Romans chapter 8. We'll get to that in just a second. First, let's talk a little bit about the context of Paul's argument up to this point. You'll remember that Romans is a letter written to believers in Rome. Paul's writing a letter to believers in Rome. And he's laying out for them what it is that makes up the gospel that he preaches, the good news that he takes with him everywhere that he goes, to every city he travels to, and everything else. And he's gone to great lengths up to this point to describe to them the plight of all humanity. Jews, Gentiles, everyone is under the reign of sin and death. And furthermore, they're helpless to get themselves out from under this oppressive yoke. But God has intervened in this drama. God has intervened by sending Jesus. And Jesus was faithful in every way. Faithful in a way that no other human being ever has been or ever will be. And Jesus is the one in whom we now may believe. And we should believe just as Abraham believed. So that brings us up to chapter 4 in Romans. That God is faithful and that He will keep and indeed has kept His promises. His promise to bring reconciliation. And that reconciliation, that justification, comes even while we are still sinners. Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross, and more than that, His triumphant resurrection, mean that there is now hope of life. Even though all humanity was under the reign of sin and death. That's chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. And following in the tradition of every other human being who has sinned, tracing it right back to the first human rebellion, that's chapter 6. And even though the wages of that sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it seems like we're on a good track again. Yes, Paul, tell us a little bit more about eternal life. But instead, chapter 7, Paul writes one of the most difficult passages to interpret in all of Romans. Because he has this argument with himself that's even difficult to read in English. He goes on and on, what I want to do, I don't want to do. And what I do, I don't want to do. And what I hate to do, I do. And it's literally that confusing if you're just reading it through, trying to follow what Paul is saying. But we come to the end of that and we have to admit with Paul, with whoever the I is in chapter 7, yes, I keep on sinning. Yes, I am wretched. But then chapter 7, verse 24, who will rescue me from being subject to death? That's the question at the end of chapter 7. And the last verse of chapter 7 then, Paul tells us, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. We needed deliverance, and God provided it. So we come to chapter 8. And after all this talk and emphasis that Paul makes on our own powerlessness, our own helplessness, our own terrible way of leading, the way of life that leads to death, chapter 8 feels like finally stepping out of that barrenness and catching a glimpse of paradise. Chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I think the beginning of chapter 8 is a bit like when Timon and Pumbaa show Simba where it is that they call home. All right, let's see if we can watch this together. I love that image. You probably want to watch more now. You can go home and watch it on the DVD. I apologize. I love that image of Simba standing there and Timon pulls that leaf back and he sees for the first time the paradise of the jungle. He's been living on Pride Rock and it's become a little bit barren. And he's been out in the desert for a little while, and then Timon and Pumbaa find him and bring him here and show him a glimpse of paradise. I think that's a little bit like what we get here at the beginning of chapter 8. And chapter 8 is a chapter in Romans that is bookended by two amazing statements of God's work in the world. So we get chapter 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then we get the last three verses of chapter 8, which talk about the fact that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. We get no condemnation at the beginning, no separation at the end of this chapter. And it's beautiful, and we're going to look a little bit more at the end in just a moment. But let's start with the beginning. There is no condemnation. And it's because of what God has done. Paul is very clear about that. The law was powerless. Chapter 8, verse 3. We are powerless. He's been careful to tell us that for the last seven chapters. But God sent Jesus as a means of reconciliation, which means that we no longer have to live in the realm of the flesh, but we can live in the realm of the Spirit. Now, I think we need to be careful with how we define that word flesh, because Paul means it in a very specific way. Paul almost always refers to flesh in opposition to spirit. So in this passage, in verses 1 to 17 of chapter 8, we get the opposition of the realm of the flesh and the realm of the spirit. And when Paul uses that word flesh, he means all the things that govern life and destroy life outside of Christ. It includes physical things like disease or addiction. It includes immaterial things like grief and despair. It includes systemic things like poverty and oppression. But it doesn't mean the physical body. When Paul uses that term flesh, he very rarely means it to refer to our physical bodies, skin and bones and hair and all the rest. The dichotomy between flesh and spirit is not a dichotomy between body and soul. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is clear that our physical bodies matter. And they matter because Jesus' physical body mattered. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was with a physical body. Yes, a glorified physical body, but it was a physical body. And so we get chapter 8, verse 11. Paul says, "And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you." So when we read about the realm of the flesh and the realm of the Spirit, Paul's not necessarily talking about our physical bodies, because our physical bodies will experience redemption. But then, after that, verse 11, and after this talk of the dichotomy between the realm of the flesh and the realm of the spirit, we get that breath of fresh air again. So look with me at verses 14 to 17. "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory." That's the first bookend of this chapter. There is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus because we've received adoption. We are part of God's family, and so we are heirs with Christ. We'll come on to the next bookend in just a moment, a phenomenal doxology of God's love. But before we get there, Paul describes for the believers in Rome one of the most tension-filled things about the life of a Christian. And here's how the logic goes in verses 18 to 30. If Jesus has come and done what we believe he's done, and if that gracious act means there is now no condemnation, that we are no longer under that yoke of slavery, but that we've received adoption, that we've received membership in God's family. And if, as a result of those things, sin has been put to death, so that we don't live in the realm of the flesh any longer, and we can now live in the realm of the Spirit, then why, the question remains, why does life still feel like such a struggle so often? If there's no condemnation, if sin's been put to death, if we can now live in the realm of the Spirit, why are we still struggling? And that's what we get Paul describing in verses 18 and following. I think it's a struggle that is characterized well by the U2 song, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For." This year marks the 30th anniversary of Joshua Tree. Many of you will probably know that. But that song in particular, I think, is beautiful because it gives us a good picture of the struggle of life. I believe in the kingdom come. I believe you carried the cross of my shame, but I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Now, I'm not promoting any sort of doctrine found in that song necessarily, but I am saying it's a good picture of, I think, what Paul's saying here. There's no condemnation anymore, but we're still struggling. We're still groaning, in fact. And that's what we find in these verses, is three different groans. First of all, we see that creation groans. That's verse 22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. We ourselves also groan. So the first groan is creation. The second groan is us. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship. And then thirdly, the third groan that we see in this passage is in verse 26, because the Spirit also groans. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And it's the same Greek root all three times. Creation groans, we groan, and the Spirit groans. And it is that the Greek word picture is very similar to what we think of as a groan. It's something like a sort of unintelligible, audible... It's a groan. It's a groan. And there are three different kinds of groaning in this passage. But in the midst of those three groans, there is one hope that Paul wants to point out to us. Let's look at each of the three of these briefly. First of all, creation groans. Well, why is creation groaning? Let's look back up a little bit further, starting in verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation. There's that waiting word that means tiptoes and head erect and looking out. For the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration. And on down a little further, verse 21, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. The creation has been subjected to frustration, and it's in bondage to decay. So it's not just humanity that has been put under this yoke of oppression, this yoke of slavery, this bondage. Creation, too, is being oppressed because of the reign of sin and death. But creation hasn't done anything wrong, per se, has it? Trees don't sin. The earth doesn't sin. No, but creation, from the very beginning, from the first rebellion of human beings, creation has not been able to thrive in the way it was meant to thrive when God made it all. All the way back to Genesis 1, God created and God saw that it was good. And when it was good, it was meant to thrive and to grow and be blessed in a particular way, but it hasn't been able to since the rebellion of humanity, since sin entered the world. I think we can see this pretty clearly when we talk about sort of the state of climate change in the world, that humans have contributed to the deterioration of the created world. But even if we had done everything right as far as the environment is concerned, even if we started now doing everything right as far as the environment is concerned, creation, this passage tells us, is still not able to thrive in the way that it was meant to. Now, let's look a little bit further at that word that means waiting eagerly, up on tiptoes, head erect. Because that word is used in the ancient Greek literature to describe the watchman who stood on the tower and peered into the darkness, waiting for the first beacon of light that would indicate to him that Troy had been captured. Peering into the darkness, waiting for just a glimmer of light to come. That, I think, is what Paul is saying creation is doing. And indeed what we do also, as we wait for Christ's return. That's creation groaning. But we also groan. So verse 23, not just creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly. Even though we have the first fruits of the Spirit, we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship. Why are we then groaning? Creation's groaning because it's been subjected to frustration, and that has to do with sin, the reign of sin and death. But why are we groaning? Paul says we're groaning because we haven't yet fully experienced redemption. And this is the tension that I was talking about. Paul says we are waiting eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. That's the end of verse 23. But just a little bit further up, verse 15, Paul tells us, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. So hang on a minute, Paul. Is our adoption to sonship in the past tense? We've already received it. Or are we waiting, eagerly expecting our adoption to sonship? That doesn't quite jive. And that's where the tension is. Because Paul's saying to us, it is both and. You have received the Spirit, and therefore adoption to sonship. But the full redemption that we're waiting for, that we're hoping for, has not yet come, and so we're still groaning inwardly. Let's look at verse 24 then. We're waiting for adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Again, past tense. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. We were saved in this hope. So past tense saved, as we wait for salvation. As we hope for full salvation. And that's why we still struggle, because that full redemption, the glorification of our mortal bodies that Paul was talking about in verse 11, has not yet come. So creation is groaning, we are groaning, and the Spirit groans. Verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for. I don't know about you, but I've been in that place quite a few times in my life. I've been in that place of knowing I need to kneel before God and pray, but having no idea what words to bring. No idea what to pray for. And that comes in moments of struggle, and it comes in moments of despair, but it also comes in perfectly good moments where we might have two, let's say, good jobs in front of us, and we've got to make a decision. Will I take that job or will I take this job? And we don't know what to pray for. Lord, do I pray for this job or do I pray for that job? Or do I pray that one job will go away so that I can accept the other one? What do I pray for? I've been in that position a lot in my life. But verse 26 tells us the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And I think that is beautiful because when we don't know what to pray for, the Spirit groans on our behalf. It's not that the Spirit says the words that we ought to say. The Spirit does that inarticulate, low-pitched groaning on our behalf. I love that picture. So then let's keep going, verses 27 and 28. And the one who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And what is the will of God? Verse 28. God works all things for good. That does not mean everything will be good in your life. That's not what it means. That means that all of God's purposes are working together toward a goal that is good. And that's what we're hoping for. That's why we're still groaning. That's why creation's still groaning. The Spirit groans on our behalf so that we can look toward that final redemption, that full salvation, that good goal that God is working all things together for. And then we come to the end of this passage, where Paul, after talking about this struggle, puts everything back in the past tense again, reminding us of the assurance that we have in Jesus. Verses 29 and 30, "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified." What glory is the thing we're waiting for. Why is it in the past tense? Paul's giving us that assurance. In God's mind, God doesn't see linear time. God has interceded and done this. And it is finished, as Jesus says on the cross. So Paul can put all of this in the past tense. But for those of us living still in linear time, we wait eagerly, expectantly, hoping for the redemption that is coming. Now I want us to just see the last bookend of this chapter. And I want us to finish in just a moment by reading together. It's going to be on the screen, verses 37 to 39. But Paul says in verse 31, "What then shall we say in response to all of this? If God is for us, who can be against us? God, who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. So lest you think you're not one of the ones who was predestined, called, justified, glorified, lest you think that that doesn't include you, Paul reminds us, Jesus died for us all. How will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? It is God who justifies." Then verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For as it is written, 'For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered.'" That's the struggle again. That's the tension we're living in. where sometimes it feels like we're sheep being led to the slaughter. But Paul says no. And let's read this together to finish. Chapter 8, verses 37 to 39. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.